Morning. It's great to be able to share God's word with you once again. Give me just a second to grab a drink of water. Last time I preached, if you were here, you might remember I preached on Psalm 1. One of the things we talked about was how Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together sort of work as a double door into the book of Psalms. They are marked off by this bracket. Psalm 1 has this declaration, blessed is the one who meditates on God's law. And then Psalm 2 ends with a very similar phrase, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. One of the things we talked about is how Psalm 1 and 2 together introduce and work as an introduction to the book of Psalms. Last time I talked about how in Psalm 1, what we see is that God exercises his authority over us for our good through his word. What we're going to look at this week is that God exercises his authority over us for our good through his Messiah King. Let me just say that one more time. So this week, looking at Psalm 2, we're going to see that God exercises his authority over us for our good through his Messiah King. So I'm going to read Psalm 2 and then pray for the preaching of God's word, and then we're going to talk about Psalm 2. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, the black pew Bibles, I think it's on page 448. You can turn there, or if you brought your own Bible, you can follow along that way. So this is God's word, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks that you have preserved your word for us, that we can read, study, and learn from it, that we can gather together and learn from you what you would have us to do, how you would have us to live, and to what we ought to believe. And we pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word. I pray that you would bless me, use me to speak only what is right and good and true, and only that which is revealed here in your word, not my own ideas and opinions, but the truth that you give to us through these words. We pray that you would help us all to be blessed and edified through the power of your Holy Spirit working in your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so in Psalm 2, one of the things we see is that Psalm 2 has four main stanzas, each one three verses. And the first three stanzas sort of are almost like a drama. They lay out a drama in several acts, the kings and the peoples of the earth, and then the Lord's response and what he's done in response to that. And then the last stanza, the fourth stanza, is this call to respond in light of what has happened in the drama of the first three stanzas. And within this drama, there are really only three main characters. If you look at the psalm, really the main characters are the peoples of the earth and their rulers. They sort of function as a unit, as they function together. You have Yahweh, you have the Lord, you have God. He's the second main character. And then you have the Lord's anointed king, the third character in this drama. And of course, when this psalm was first written, the first audience of the psalm would have heard anointed king. They wouldn't necessarily have thought of Jesus because he wasn't, of course, he wasn't around at the time that the psalm was written. But looking back, as Christians looking back, we can see that really this psalm is primarily, perhaps even exclusively, about Jesus. That the anointed king is in fact Jesus. And we know this through a number of different ways. I'll just give you three. The way the New Testament uses Psalm 2, and the New Testament actually uses Psalm 2 quite a good bit, indicates to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. So consider the fact that at Jesus' baptism, which Andrew preached from the book of Matthew some number of weeks ago, and then also at Jesus' transfiguration, at both of these crucial events in Jesus' life, a voice comes from heaven. The heavens open, and this voice, the voice of God, comes down and declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Most scholars think, and I agree with them, that this is an allusion to Psalm 2, especially Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son.'" Okay, so this voice from heaven, that God's voice speaking to Jesus and to the people who are witnessing these events, indicates that Jesus is this anointed Messiah King from Psalm 2. And then also Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" Hebrews is using Psalm 2 to indicate how much greater Jesus is than the angels, indicating that the author of Hebrews understood Jesus to be the fulfillment of Psalm 2. And then finally, Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31, which is a passage we're going to look at a little bit later in talking about one of the other stanzas. We see that in that passage in the book of Acts, the early church understood Jesus to be the fulfillment of the one talked about in Psalm 2. So with that in view, as we read through and talk about Psalm 2, we want to recognize, on the one hand, that to the original audience, they would not necessarily have understood it to be Jesus. But for us, looking back, we can see that ultimately Jesus is the one whom this psalm is talking about. And that will help us as we understand how it applies to us as Christians, how we ought to understand this psalm and apply it to ourselves. So let's look at the first stanza, verses 1 through 3. And what you see here is the psalmist is describing this grand rebellion. The peoples and the nations of the earth have gathered together. And the kings, their leaders, their rulers, their judges, everyone all around the world is gathered together against God, in rebellion against God and against His anointed. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this is that the word in verse 1, the people's plot in vain, that Hebrew word for plot is actually the same word that's used in Psalm 1 for meditate. What we see here is this contrast between the righteous person of Psalm 1. The righteous person of Psalm 1 meditates on God's law, whereas the wicked of Psalm 2 meditate on a plan against God. That by putting these two psalms together and using this word, it's indicating the contrast and the orientation of the righteous person is towards understanding and obeying God, whereas the orientation of the wicked is towards rebelling God, is rebelling against God, finding out ways to circumvent His rule and authority. But this stanza gives this picture of the surrounding, you know, all the nations gathered together in rebellion. And for the ancient Israelites, this would have been an image that was very real to them. If you think about an, you know, Israelite 900 years before Jesus was born, in the land of Canaan or the land of Palestine, surrounded by the Philistines and the Egyptians and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Midianites and the Syrians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and eventually the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. The idea that the nations were gathered together in rebellion against God was an idea that they would have felt very strongly. And what's interesting is that in this psalm, there's no identification of the nations, and furthermore, there's no identification of God's people. It doesn't say that the nations are gathered against God's people. It says they are gathered against the Lord and His anointed. We're gonna pick that idea back up in a few minutes. So all the nations have gathered together, and the psalmist indicates from the very beginning that their plans are going to fail. From the very first verse, he says that they've gathered and they're plotting in vain. The question there, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's a rhetorical question. There isn't an answer that's expected. Oh, well, they're plotting because they didn't like this, or they didn't like that. No, the idea there is it's shocking. It's unbelievable that these people would think that their plans would actually succeed. And that's going to take us into stanza two, verses 4-6. Here we have God's response to the nations depicted. And his response is sort of jarring. He mocks them. He derides them. He finds their plans laughable, but not in a joking sort of way, in a sort of way that how could they possibly think that they could succeed against me? And yet, so on the one hand, God doesn't take their threat seriously. And that's something for us to consider as we think about being God's people and living in a world that at times seems opposed to God. On the one hand, God does not take their threat seriously. On the other hand, he does. He's not threatened in the sense that he's worried about the outcome. He knows what the outcome is. And we see this partly because of the contrast between the fact that these are the kings of the earth and he sits in heaven, right? The psalmist is pointing out the fact that, you know, it's absurd that these people would think that they could possibly succeed. They live in heaven or on earth. How could they possibly hope to defeat the God who lives in heaven? But on the other hand, God does take this action on their part seriously because it is a genuine rebellion. It is an indication of the fact that they are opposed to him, and he does not take that lightly. And so he responds, and his response is somewhat interesting. He doesn't respond by sending a plague. He doesn't respond by wiping them off the face of the earth. He doesn't respond by using another nation. All of those things God does do, and we see him do those sorts of things in other psalms and in other prophetic books in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. So those are tools at his disposal. But in this psalm, the way in which he addresses the rebellion of the nations is by appointing a king, a human king, to sit on the throne in Mount Zion. Now, the original audience would have understood that to be Jerusalem, his holy hill, that God was appointing a Davidic king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And that is his response to the rebellion of the nations. And what's interesting about that is that, he's using a human king as his method of working in the world to address and rectify the rebellion of the nations. And of course, as Christians, we recognize the fact that king is Jesus. And as we see in the New Testament, Jesus is both God, but he's also human. And those two are both very important. As a human, he fulfills this role. He is able to be this king whom God has anointed. And the book of Hebrews talks about how important that is, that we as Christians, as humans, do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us, but we have a high priest who in every respects has been tempted as we are, that Jesus came and experienced life as a human and rules as a human. He also rules as God. And so Jesus sort of brings together the fact that Yahweh is over the nations, and also that this anointed king, this Davidic king, is as well. One further comment about stanza two, the way that God responds to this threat helps us to recognize that sometimes we respond to this situations in the world, situations in life, in ways that are disproportionate to how we ought to respond to them. For an ancient Israelite, looking around him and seeing all the nations arrayed against God and against his people, it would have felt as if their cause was hopeless. And oftentimes throughout Israel's history, it did feel as if their cause is helpless, and that sort of caused them to turn to other gods or to use political alliances or other things that God forbid. But what we see is that sometimes we need God's word to show us that the challenges we face, the difficulties that we face in our own lives, are trivial to him. Trivial not in the sense that he doesn't care about them, but trivial in the sense that he can rectify them, and that we need to put our trust in him and not embrace fear and anxiety as appropriate responses. He takes the nation's rebellion seriously in the sense that it's a sin, but not seriously in the sense that it's not going to disrupt his plans. He is always in control of all things. Let's move on to stanza 3, verses 9, 10, and 7, 8, and 9. Here what we see is that God gives this decree to his anointed king. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, God here is using language from his promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, God declares to David, I will set one of your descendants on your throne forever, and I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Okay, so from 2 Samuel 7, we see this idea that the Davidic king, the king that comes from David's line, who is to rule God's people, is going to have a special relationship with God. God is going to be to him like a father, and he is going to be to God like a son. And so what that includes then, of course, as a son, it includes the rights of inheritance. And that's, you know, what we see in the next verses. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God is promising that David's descendant, the Messiah who's going to come for the original audience, and the Messiah who has already come for us, we know him to be Jesus, is going to be the heir of all that God has, the heir of his power and authority, the heir of the whole world, of all the nations. And so we see that Jesus actually is a son to God in multiple different ways. On the one hand, he's a son to God eternally. He's the eternal Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity. But he's also this son in a human sense, in the sense of being the Davidic, the promised Davidic Messiah who is the king and who receives the right and authority to rule over the nations. One of the things that we see here is that the rule and authority that God bestows upon this king upon Jesus is total and comprehensive. Although the king is set on Zion, on God's holy hill, it includes authority over all of these other nations and peoples, all of the other kings. Revelation refers to Jesus as the King of Kings, that he is the king over all of the other kings, the king over all the nations. And so the authority that God gives to Jesus as this anointed Messiah king includes all peoples and all nations. And furthermore, this authority also includes the right and the authority to punish those who rebel. That as the king, he has the authority to judge and to punish those who rebel. And so sometimes we forget, perhaps, that Jesus is not just a savior, but he is also our king. We actually saw that in the membership vows and the baptismal vows. Pastor Andrew asked, do you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Lord is a word that we use all the time in Christian circles and hardly ever outside of Christian circles. And so I think, sometimes it can be easy for us to forget what that means. But it means that Jesus is not just our Savior. He did not just come to save us from our sins, but also to rule over us. Now, ultimately, his rule is loving and beneficial and for our good. But he is still the king. And so he has the right and authority to speak into our lives and to bring us back on track when we need it. And so as we think about our own lives, one of the things that we need to remember is that Jesus has that authority, and that authority is comprehensive. It includes all areas and aspects of our lives. That we don't get to just box Jesus in to one specific area. We have to believe this, but then sort of we can do whatever we want with our time, with our money, with our relationships, whom we marry or don't marry, our children, our families. Jesus has something to say about everything. Now, sometimes what he has to say is make your own decision. He gives us the authority with the wisdom that he's given us to make our own decisions, but he still reserves the right to speak into any area and aspect of our lives. And this goes hand in hand then with Psalm 1. What we saw in Psalm 1 is that the way in which God speaks into our lives is through his word, through the Bible. And so Jesus has that authority as the king, and he uses the Bible, he uses the word of God that he's preserved for us to teach us how he would have for us to live. And that goes back, that also ties in with what I said about Psalm 1, which is that the one who does this is both healthy and vibrant and strong in the face of adversity, and then also a blessing to others. And that's the image that we saw in Psalm 1, that the righteous person is like a tree planted by streams of water. But I'm getting a little bit off track, so let me return now to Psalm 2, and let's move on to stanza 4. Now that we've had this drama, this conflict, the nations have arrayed themselves, and then God has issued his response to them and appointed his king to rule over them, and given the king this authority. Stanza 3 says that he can break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So there's this implied threat that. The Lord's anointed, that Jesus can do this. Stanza 4 is this call in light of this fact, is this call to respond to Jesus. Stanza 4 says to the kings and the rulers, be wise and be warned. Serve the Lord and kiss the Son. We see again that the Lord and his anointed you can't obey one and scorn the other, that you cannot claim to obey and love the Lord and at the same time scorn Jesus, and vice versa. That to do one to the other, or to do something to one is to do it to the other. Serve the Lord, kiss the Son, and what's and this threat here is that lest he be angry and you perish in the way. One other note that ties this psalm into Psalm 1, right? Psalm 1 talked about how the way of the wicked will perish. So we see again how these two psalms are working together to show that the outcome of the wicked is always the same. It is always that they will perish. But what's interesting, as we think about this psalm, particularly in relation to other psalms, and particularly in relation to the ancient Israelites who would have first heard this psalm, is that it doesn't end with a declaration of confidence that God would destroy his enemies, that God would vindicate his people by defeating his enemies. That's interesting because we see that in other psalms which talk, you know, David talks about how strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded him. Many of the psalms end, throughout the psalm, they talk about how God's people are being oppressed by their enemies, and they end with this firm declaration that God is going to vindicate his people and do so by defeating his enemies. What's interesting about this psalm is that there isn't that declaration of confidence. Instead, what we have is this invitation, this call to the nations, this opportunity for them to instead turn to Jesus and embrace him, to humbly embrace him, to kiss the Son, right? This acknowledgement of humble submission to him and to serve the Lord. And what's interesting furthermore is that, as I pointed out earlier, there in this psalm, there is no discussion of God's people. Although the Israelites probably would have heard this by implication, assuming that they are part of this psalm, that the anointed king is their king, and over and against the other nations. That's not what we see in this psalm. Actually, what we see is that the God's anointed Messiah king is actually king over all of the nations. And furthermore, there's no indication that there's a group of people, God's people, who aren't rebellious. And in fact, what we see in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 31, is that the book of Acts, in reflecting on the life of Jesus in light of Psalm 2, is that it recognizes this fact. In fact, it refers to both the Jews and the Gentiles as part of the nations and the peoples who are rebelling. And so it points to the fact that Herod and Pilate, right, a Jew and a Gentile, and the crowds of the Jews, everyone rebelled against Jesus, right? There wasn't this group of people that didn't rebel against Jesus. And so one of the things we recognize then is that the way this psalm ends actually is a huge relief, because we are part of those rebellious people. We are part of the rebellious people who rebel against God. And yet, God has promised. He has invited us to embrace Jesus, to embrace the salvation that he offers to us. One commentator commenting on the last verse of the psalm, the verse that says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." One commentator expresses it this way. He says that there is no refuge from Jesus. There is only refuge in Jesus, right? That all of us are included in these people who have arrayed themselves against God, and yet God has sent Jesus. He has appointed his Son to sit on the throne on the holy hill, and to invite the nations in to receive Jesus as their king. And if they do so, then they will be blessed, right? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What's interesting here is that God is willing to embrace rebels and bless them, not just forgive them. Right? It doesn't say, you know, if you kiss the Son, if you serve the Lord, I won't destroy you. Right? It says, kiss the Son, serve the Lord, and blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. We talked about that word blessed when I preached on Psalm 1, how it's not the normal Hebrew word for blessed. It means sort of happy, joyous, the good life that God is offering to all those who embrace Jesus as their King and as their Savior, that they will be the recipients of this good life. And so that's the call for all of us as we think about our own lives and we examine every detail of our own lives. Where in our lives do we refuse to give Jesus the authority over us that He has by virtue of the fact that He is God's Son and the King whom God has appointed? Where is it in our own lives, in the way we use our time, in the way we use our money, in how we respond and treat our family? Where is it in our own lives where we stubbornly refuse to acknowledge Jesus as King? And maybe we don't do so explicitly. Maybe it's just because we haven't taken the time to examine our lives and see where it is that we don't line up to God's will. And again, that's where Psalm 1 and 2 work together. The call to study God's Word, to embrace God's Word, to allow God, to allow Jesus through His Word to speak into our lives and to slowly bring us into submission to Him so that we might be blessed by Him. And with that, let me close us in prayer, asking God that He would help us to do exactly that. Dear Jesus, we give You thanks for Your Word, and we thank You that You came to earth to live and to experience all the troubles and trials, all the temptations and difficulties that we did, and that You know and understand our troubles and our difficulties, and You embrace us if we are willing to humble ourselves and to embrace You. We pray now that You would help us. If there's anyone here who explicitly rejects You, we pray that You would soften their hearts and bring them to an understanding that You are the true King of the universe, and not just a King who rules with power and authority, but one who rules with love and who desires to bless and to be a Savior as well. But also, Lord, we pray for all of us who strive and struggle to love You and obey You. We pray that You would help us to do so even more, that we would embrace Your Word, embrace Your will expressed in Your Word, and that we would continually find new ways to root out the sin and rebellion in our own lives and continue to live lives that are glorifying and obedient to You. We pray all this in Your name. Amen.